I am grateful for the opportunity to speak tonight. Thank you for honoring me with that opportunity. Grateful for each of you who are here tonight. Our lesson is titled, When God Says No. And I want to be candid and forthright when I say, I would not want God's job. Definitely not want God's job, but admittedly, there are times when I would just like God to be a little more cooperative with what I believe is the best course of action. I pray for things, as you do, that you feel like there's just no way that can't be God's will. And those kinds of circumstances arise and leave us wondering, if we don't get our will, then how possibly could this be the best thing? In our congregation, Northern Kentucky, we just had someone come forward and announce that their son, that they do not have custody of, lives in Scotland with this woman who's in an ungodly relationship, and he's just been taken into custody because he's been abused. He's been abused by this mom and her partner. And so our prayer here at Northern Kentucky, of course, is that God's will be done. But father's now fighting for custody of his 4-year-old son, that he would come home from Scotland and be raised among godly parents and have a church to support them and love them. And you're thinking, between the two, how can this not be God's will? So we're praying very definitely that he come home. We believe that we know what is best for that child. Well, what about the times when that doesn't happen? The psalmist in Psalm 77 voices well what we sometimes feel when we hear words such as, I'm sorry, sir, but the position has been filled. Or, I'm sorry, but the tests are conclusive. Our greatest fears have been confirmed. So we, like the psalmist, cry out. Psalm 77, verse 1, cry out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gives ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Can you imagine, can you empathize even with the psalmist who said, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he forgotten that he's a God who loves mercy, who delights in showing mercy? He's reached a point here where he says that his mercies have ceased forever. Likewise, in Psalm chapter 84, the psalmist says, verse 14, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? The prophet Habakkuk, likewise, in chapter 1, Habakkuk chapter 1, his cry in verse 2 was, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? So in this evening's lesson, I want to provide us a solution to this. What can we think of instead of that prayer doesn't work, or that God doesn't hear, or that somehow God has forsaken me, as Psalm 22, verse 1 and 2. Remember David, my God, why have you forsaken me? That you are so far from helping me that you do not hear. So what are we going to think of instead of all of these things? I think that Psalm 77, the place from which we started, provides an answer for us. And it's going to also be the approach that we're going to take in answering that question tonight. So verse 10, after he says, has God forgotten to be gracious? He says, and I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. We're going to find an answer in the wonders of old. We're going to, if we look to the works of old, we will find an answer to this. And it might not be an answer that in every case causes us to escape from tribulation. Even the psalmist says in verse 19, he acknowledges, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So he says, your way which was hidden, your footsteps which were hidden, which we could not comprehend, which made no sense, was actually through the sea. It wasn't to go around the sea, but through the sea. So our God, who in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, when we expect him to deliver us from that terrible hour of tribulation, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So sometimes the answer is going to be, I'm not going to save you from the tribulation, but I'm going to be with you in that tribulation and see you through it. So let's consider what we might learn from the no's in the Bible. The first of which doesn't require a whole lot of explanation, but it's a good starting place because it's one of the most forthright places in Scripture where you ask and do not receive is addressed. That wording in particular is used in James chapter 4, and it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we're going to make a list of reasons of why God might say no. The first of which is that we are asking for the wrong kinds of things. We are asking selfishly. We're treating God as though he's a genie in the bottle. This is the obvious example of the guy who prays materialistically and prays that he might have, like Solomon didn't pray. Remember that in the First Kings, where because you have not asked for wealth and long life and revenge on your enemies, all of the things that a natural man might pray. So you don't have because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your pleasures. That's kind of an obvious given one. What about this? Sometimes we ask and do not receive because we do not know what we are asking. We may ask for something and we don't even understand our request of which we ask. Matthew chapter 20, this was the case of the disciples when they asked something of the Lord and they did not even understand what they were asking. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, where it says that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So while they were asking for, again, I would say asking amiss that they might spend it on their pleasures, they were also asking for something the consequences of which would be beyond what the scope of what they could have imagined. Jesus said, you're going to be baptized with my baptism. And they had no idea that he was talking about their martyrdom. And think about for us as well. Think about the request that might go something like, Lord, make me to learn patience. Make me to know patience. Well, do you know where patience comes from? You know where perseverance comes from? Scripture says it comes from trials and tribulations. Maybe we didn't have that in mind when we said, teach me patience. But if we're asking for it, we better be prepared for the path that gets you there. What about, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom like Solomon. I wonder when we ask like Solomon, we pray asking for wisdom, do we have any intention of following the path where wisdom is acquired? We pray for wisdom, expect it to just land on us. Well, where's the best source of wisdom that you can draw from which you can learn? Is it not God's word? Is it not the Proverbs of Solomon? You pray for wisdom, knowing that you've been promised that he who asks for it, James 1, will receive it. But do you understand what's involved with a request like that? You know, the rich young ruler came, you might call it a prayer, when he besought the Lord that he might do some great thing for him or on his behalf to show his devotion to the Lord. Well, he had no idea what he was asking, because the great thing that Jesus asked him to do was to sell his goods and give it to the poor and follow him. That would have been a really great thing to do, and yet that wasn't something he had envisioned. Sometimes we ask for things without understanding the ramifications. Like in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 through 18. This is the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where it helps if we will remember that the Lord is the one who knows what the future looks like. Because David, after he'd sinned with Bathsheba, and that she was with child, it says in verse 16 that the Lord pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him and raised him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, and we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. All right, so David is pleading with God that the child be spared. We can understand that. A lot of parents have been in that position. When sickness has struck and the child's life is in danger, we've pleaded, we've fasted, we've asked others to do the same, and very vehemently, perseveringly, we make that request. But there are times, and we need to console ourselves if we get a no, that there may be information that we did not understand. In David's case, that is in verse 14. Where it says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And so what God understood about that child was, and David's relationship to Israel and God, was that this sin was not going to go away and was going to cause a lot of blasphemy against the Lord and would be a tool in the arsenal of ungodly people for a long time. And God saw fit to say no. Also, we learned that sometimes our requests are not in tune with God's purposes. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, for example. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, God has rejected Saul from being king, first of which reason was because Saul had offered a sacrifice to the Lord without waiting for Samuel in chapter 13. And then again in chapter 15, verse 11, after Saul had spared Agag of the Amalekites. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So here is Samuel grieved, pleading with the Lord, crying on behalf of Saul, whom he loved. And he's just so upset that God has made this decision. And he's begging that God would change his mind. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." You know, think about that. Imagine, for example, I mean, you're not in tune with God's purposes here, and yet this is something you're so passionate about that you're pleading with God. Can you envision a boy or a girl who's lost their boyfriend or girlfriend, and they're just pleading with God that he might reconcile them, that they might somehow be able to get back together? "I just don't know if I can live without this person." When you don't even know that this is the person that that God would see as a good match for you, we presume to know again what would be best for us, and sometimes we forget what your will is and not mine be done. I think about the young person in school, weary from persecution or being bullied. They don't like the fact that he believes in God. And all he wants to do is just fit in. You know, he finds himself praying that he could just fit in. Is that the Lord's will? Is that what God wants? Is that a request in tune with God's purposes? Is that he would just learn to fit in better in school? So sometimes, we just don't know what we are asking for. And we need to trust more that God knows what is best. How about this? Sometimes we ask and do not receive because we are operating under our own timetable and not leaving time for God's answer. I love Habakkuk's example in this case. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. Habakkuk had said, "Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises." So he is lamenting the fact that Judah is so very sinful and that God seems to be doing nothing about it. And yet when you look at the timetable here and how much time it would have taken Babylon to show up at their doorstep, they're already en route. God has already established a solution. He's already addressing this issue. And Habakkuk has decided that God is just not listening to him. "How long will you not hear when I cry out to you?" And so it's really, really interesting that it wasn't even a no in this case. It was merely a not now. Or my timetable is not your timetable. And so sometimes that no isn't really a no. We need to remember that God operates on his timetable. Much like Abram and Sarai learned when the promise was given to Abram that he would have a son. And Abram looked around and saw time seemingly running out, thought he had to take it into his own hands in order to help God be faithful to his word. So we've got to keep in mind the time factor as well. What about the interests? What about what is in our own best interest? Trusting God that he knows what is in our best interest. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, here's another very popular example of a man who asked of the Lord a specific request, who believed that he knew exactly what was proper and right for him, and he prays to God about it. Let's look at verse 7. It says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So what Paul didn't understand at first when he besought the Lord very specifically that this thing would depart from him was that this is serving a very vital function, that this was given to him that he might not exalt himself, that that this would show the power of God and that power of Christ would be manifest in him through that. As he says in verse 7, this thorn was given to him as a messenger that he should not be exalted beyond measure. Another example of this, and I do credit Alan for first getting me to think this way about Hezekiah. He's got a great article that he wrote one day about Hezekiah and the sickness that I'm sure he could pull up for you. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, tell the story of Hezekiah when he was about to die. It says in verse 1 that Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Have you ever been there where, again, you are praying for something and it is a vehement desire of yours? There are tears. You even see fit to call to mind the years of service. You're ready to cash in all the sacrifices and you're going to bring up all the trials that you've suffered for his name. And now it's God's turn. Now it's his turn to answer and to hear you. You may even say something like, I've never wanted anything more strongly than I've wanted this. Or this is your time. Kind of like, I believe Jacob. Or, it's Jacob who made a vow to God saying, if you be with me and you provide for me and you take care of me, then you'll be my God forever. You make this ultimatum. So here's Hezekiah saying, I've served you faithfully. I've always done what was good in your sight. So it says in verse 4, it happened before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord." And you're saying, well, that's exactly how it's supposed to happen. A godly man asked something very very powerfully to God and bore his heart to him. And he got his request. That's how it's supposed to happen. And it just begs the question, when you read the rest of what happened in the days of Hezekiah, was that really the best thing that could have happened for Hezekiah? Was God taking into consideration what was in his best interests? Or because nothing was said by Hezekiah, such as, "But let it be according to your will, O God," did he just give him what he asked for? Which reminds us to be careful what we ask for. Because the latter days of Hezekiah were described as, in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, "But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor that was shown him. For his heart was lifted up, therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem." And you may know that story and the pride of Hezekiah to bring in foreigners into the house of God and how that God said, everything that you've shown them is now going to be in their possession. And they're gonna take possession of those things. And then, oddly, Hezekiah, I remember, says, it's good what you say because at least it's not going to happen in my day. And I'm like, this just leaves a real sour taste in your mouth for Hezekiah. And it takes you back to that time 15 years earlier where Hezekiah was just golden, and everything that he'd done was rock star status. He's thinking, if you go out now, you're on top, and you've just been a great, faithful example. Was that good for him to have received more time? You know, if we were to trust God, knowing the future, that if His will would be done, if He would take all those factors in consideration, would we then be prepared to accept the no, and to at least say, like Paul in Philemon's, perhaps this is why this happened, and Philemon has run away or Onesimus run away for this purpose, that he could become a brother and be converted. So this could teach us how to say perhaps God had a reason for saying no. Another story that's really, really helpful to me, that really has been impactful whenever I am tempted to feel like prayer doesn't work, is the story in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's the story of Elisha and the Shunammite widow who had provided, this widow, had provided for the prophet, that whenever he would pass through the region, they would provide a place for him to stay. And then one day, the prophet wanted to repay for the kindness that was shown to them, to him. And what it was decided was that, well, verse 14, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. I think I misspoke earlier. It's not a widow. She has a husband who's very old, and they don't have a son. And it says in verse 16, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord. Man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son. When the appointed time had come, of which Elijah had told her, the child grew, and it happened one day that he went out to his father and the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. The child died. This gift of God to repay the kindness shown to the prophet was dead way sooner than he ever should have died. And so you can imagine how this woman must have prayed to the Lord when he was sick, when he was saying, my head, my head. And now where is the kindness of the Lord? Has he forgotten to be merciful? How long will he not hear all of the things she could have said? And yet, our point here is, what really is in our best interests? Because this story is not over at this point. Not only does she receive back her son raised from the dead by the prophet's hand, but this story and all of the pain that she suffered, all of the agony of her praying for her son and then losing her son, all of that was not for no account or for no reason. Because it says in 2 Kings chapter 8, that a famine had come into the land, and the prophet had told her to leave her land. For 7 years she did so, verse 1. And she left her home and her father's house and went and dwelt in the land of the Philistines. Verse 3. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. She went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. The king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things that Elisha has done. Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he'd restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my Lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him, So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." This woman somehow was in the presence of the king at the precise moment that Gehazi was there speaking with him about the works of Elisha. And it just happened to work out, providentially, of course, that the king was able to hear from her own story what God had done, and it caused favor to be shown to her. She received back her land, and even more so. So again, all of that pain and the no which she received when she prayed to the Lord was not for nothing. It was not of no account, but God's purposes were accomplished even through her pain. Finally, sometimes we ask for things that are not proper because they're not according to God's, very simply, not according to his word, which he has decreed. Moses asked something of the Lord, as he describes in Deuteronomy chapter 3. He continued to ask until he was told to be quiet. I don't want to hear any more about this, saying, verse 25, "I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" And you may recall that the reason that happened was because Moses did not believe God. And in Numbers 20, verse 12, he struck the rock and caused water to come forth. He did not honor God in that instance. And so God had forbidden him. God said, "You are not going to enter because you have done this." And still Moses continues to ask for that which God has already decreed was not going to happen. It's like the man, he says, "There are certain things you ought not pray for. Don't pray for the sin unto death." A man, which I believe is a man who's sinning and not, you know, he's not repentant of his sin. You don't go ahead and ask God to forgive him anyway. You don't do that. There are just things in God's word that are decreed that you don't ask God to go against. Don't ask God to make him a liar and do something that he's already said is not going to happen. Another example of this is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. This is where David asked that he might build a house for the Lord. "I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And Nathan said, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Well, it turns out that God wasn't with him, and it wasn't God's will that David build this house. He got a no. He said, "Where have I ever spoken a word about any of this where I want you to build me a house?" This is another example of timing as well, because David wanted to see it done now. God had an intention to build a house, but David wasn't the man to do it. And so there is really a great lesson here on when I get a no, what kind of response should I have in that case? Besides unbelief and turning against God, how does David respond to that? When God says, "You're not the man for it, I appreciate that that was in your heart, but you're not going to build me a house," what does he do? Well, David did everything possible to support the building of God's house. The building, the house of God would go on land that he had purchased. He negotiated and supplied material for the building project. He drew up plans. Again, all this is in 1 Chronicles 21, 22. He drew up plans in chapter 28. He financed much of the building of that house of God, 1 Chronicles 28, 14 through 19. He planned out the services and the workmen. And then he gave more, and the people gave as well. And that's when he says, what a privilege it is to be able to give to this cause. Even with all this preparation, it still took Solomon 7 years to actually build God's house. So let's back up and consider. If David had built the house of God at the time that David wanted to build it, would have it been the grand house of the Lord of Solomon that it was? Or did God have a better plan in mind? You think about the wealth of which God blessed Solomon and the ability with the cedars from Tyre and Lebanon and the wealth making silver, you know, as common, just as something of no account. I forget what the wording was. It just made it very common. God's timing proved yet again to be wise and to be better. And so I want to conclude by just getting you to think about some eternal truths that must be forever resolved in our minds. If we're going to be able to accept a no and accept it gracefully and faithfully, we're going to have to resolve these things forevermore. First of all, that nothing is impossible with God. Okay, so if I get a no, it's not because God couldn't. It's not because it was just too grand a request. Because God is in the business of doing more, exceedingly abundantly more or beyond what we ask or think. So it's not a matter of, well, this was just beyond God, because even David's account shows David, he might not have gotten to build a house for the Lord, but did God do a little bit better than that request when he said that I will establish your house forever and you will. I mean, essentially, David did build a house for the Lord, and it was much grander than anything on earth that he could have built. So nothing is impossible, and let us never question whether or not God truly loves us. Like the psalmist who wondered if God was so far from him or had forsaken him, let us resolve forever in our minds that God has already demonstrated his love for us. As Ephesians chapter 2 clearly states, that when he raised us up together and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Jesus demonstrates forever the kindness and the love, the riches of God in Christ. And so that matter is forever resolved. We don't need to revisit that, because you can't take Christ's death on the cross away. You can't erase that. And that speaks to his love for us. Third and second to lastly, God is wiser than men. Okay, so we must resolve that as well. That, you know, as soon as we presume to say that we know what is best, or that, like in the situation where this young man in Scotland, he just needs to come home, that's what's best for him, even then can we not resolve to say, yet your will be done? That the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And so if some way, somehow, God sees that it's better for this young man to remain in Scotland in an ungodly situation, raised in the, you know, by the government, can he work that out? Did he work it out with Joseph? Was it better for him? Would have it been better to remain at home with his father or to be sold as a slave? My God can work that out and cause exceedingly abundantly better things to come out of it. And finally, we know and we can be assured of the fact that he hears us. This is the promise that is made in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So you and I can know, if we're Christians, we can know that God has heard us and that we have whatever we ask. And you know how we can be assured of that is if we are asking that God's will be done, trusting that he can, that he loves, that he's wiser than us, and that he knows the future and what is best for us. And I got to say, even if it's a matter of life and death or the lives of my children, I want him to look at the future. He's already shown he knows what people are going to do when they grow up. He knew when Pharaoh was going to harden his heart. And if God knows that my kids are going to harden their heart when they get older, I hope he takes them now. Sorry, kids. I hope you're goners. I hope he takes you in your youth. Because if he knows you're going to harden your heart, then that's the kind of trust that I have in my God. So we should take that to heart. And whenever we are tempted to say that God does not hear, let us remember these truths. I hope that you feel equipped now, even in prayers, to receive the no answer, knowing that it might not be no, it might be not now, or it might be I have something better for you. We want to offer, before we close, an opportunity for any who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to come to him. He loves you, and he has given his life. He's given his son to die on the cross for you, and you can respond to that. You can enter into the fellowship of his son through your own confession of faith and burial in the waters of baptism. If you'd like to unite then into his death, burial, and resurrection, I'm sure preparation has been made for you to be able to do that even tonight. Come forward now while we stand and sing.